Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. And we'll begin our reading at verse 25. Romans chapter 11, beginning verse 25. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 8. Two parallels that run through the Bible are God's promises to Israel as a nation and God's reconciling mankind to himself. Now, by the way, these aren't the only parallels, but these are the two we're going to be focusing on today, and they are two of the dominant ones. And the biblical covenants that we have talked about from time to time reflect this. We see the fall of mankind into sin and rebellion. We see the decrees of justice and a growing revelation along with this, woven together, on how God would bring about reconciliation of his fallen creation to himself. Each covenant adds information regarding salvation. And as the Old Testament progresses, so the focus narrows. We start with the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, way at the beginning, right after the fall. Then to a descendant of Abraham, and then to a descendant of David. And through this, we see that God will bring about salvation through a person. When we get to Matthew, we find out who that person is. We have that pedigree at the beginning in chapter 1. We see that the Messiah is Jesus Christ. Now, clues are scattered throughout the Old Testament, a number of places, as to the means that God would use. How would God reconcile a fallen, rebellious creation to himself? That fallen, rebellious creation is helpless, hopeless, and frankly, the vast majority have no inclination whatsoever for this reconciliation. I know that was the case for me. I know some of you could share your own story and say, you know, I had no interest in church. I had no interest in the things of God. And then I heard the gospel message and it was like all of a sudden the lights came on and God changed my life. And it's been like that ever since. I don't know what happened, but God did something amazing in me. I didn't plan for it. I didn't look for it. Now, other people have a different story. I hunted and I looked and I wanted to know. And then I finally found it and I was been rejoicing ever since I found it. But generally speaking, we stumble across something that we weren't looking for, but God was looking for us. There are clues throughout the Old Testament how God would do this. The sacrificial system, the sacrifices of animals and so on, was instituted by God after the fall in Eden. It was there at the beginning. The sacrifice of a son was illustrated in Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. Substitutionary atonement is illustrated with the whole sacrificial system and is declared very clearly there in Isaiah chapter 53 in regard to Messiah. At the end of the Old Testament kingdom era, Jerusalem is under siege by the Babylonians. They will conquer the city. The last king will be taken off into captivity. The city will be destroyed and become a smoldering pile of rubble. And while the city was under siege, the prophet of Jeremiah was imprisoned inside that city. And God revealed to the prophet Jeremiah a new covenant. We're going to be looking at that this morning. That will finally resolve the problem of man's sin. In the New Testament, we see the new covenant ratified. And through this, sin can be forgiven. And the people can be reconciled to God. How was the new covenant ratified? Well, at the Last Supper, you remember Jesus saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so the shedding of Christ's blood on Calvary's cross is what ratified that new covenant.
It was prophesied over about 600 years before, but it wasn't ratified until the death of Christ. The new covenant ties all these things together. All the threads of the old covenants, all the promises, all the prophecies that are scattered throughout the Old Testament, the new covenant brings all these things together. It satisfies the just demands of a holy God, brings about the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel throughout the centuries, with added benefits. Now, so far, it looks like it's all about God, it's all about Israel, but there's an added benefit that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who trusts in God's Messiah can have forgiveness and reconciliation. It's kind of interesting. You look at the Abrahamic covenant back there in Genesis. You look at the new covenant in Jeremiah, and you look at this thing and say, well, it looks like it's all dealing with Israel, but there's a component. There's a component, but we'll look at that. There's a component that the rest of us benefit from, and it makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. Hebrews chapter 8, and let's look in verse 7. For if that first covenant, now let's pause here, let's find out what this is all about.
Okay.
The first covenant is not the one with Adam or the one with Abraham. He's talking about specifically the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. Now, if you have no Bible background, you've probably seen Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. All right, that's what we're talking about. Alright, we're talking about when they went to Mount Sinai after the children of Israel had been delivered from the Egyptians, after the parting of the Red Sea, after all the plagues and everything, they come to Mount Sinai and God gives Israel the law. Just prior to Moses going up, he had had a short excursion up there, he came back and he told the children of Israel what the plan was, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses goes up, he comes back with the law, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses goes back up, he's gone for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's gone, we have that whole golden calf thing there in Exodus 32. Where they make a golden calf, and they worship it. And Aaron says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They worship a golden calf in the name of the Lord. They corrupt the truth into something that they want, something that they can see, something that is actually a blend of what they had gotten in Egypt. And so we deal with the old covenant. That's what he's talking about there. The one that they received at Mount Sinai through Moses. For if the first covenant had been faultless, if it was perfect in every way, if it didn't need anything in addition, there would be no need, no place to be sought for a second. We wouldn't need a new covenant if the old covenant didn't have some problems with it. Now, God gave it. It was perfect. The problem was not with the covenant. The problem was with the participants. Look at that first line of verse 8. For finding fault with, not with it, finding fault with them. Now, was there a problem with the old covenant? It wasn't defective. It was just that there were certain things it didn't do. All that was given was fine and wonderful, but there were certain things it did not do. And we spent the last several weeks mentioning this, that in the old covenant, there was no expiation.
What's that word? I've never heard that word before. I've been here a couple of times. I've heard you say it. I've never heard it any place else. Okay, let's see if we can define this. We can also use the word expunge. Well, that doesn't help at all. All right, let's say that the whole problem of sin gets erased. All right, here's the account book. And some of you don't even, here's my computer screen. And I'm going to hit delete. It's gone. There was no delete button with the law. My sin was covered, but it wasn't gone. It was not deleted. It was not erased. Well, how do you prove that? Well, we prove that, it's already been talked about here in the book of Hebrews, in the fact that the sacrifices never ended.
And the priesthood never ended. It was one priest after another, and all their descendants and so on. So you ended up with literally tens of thousands of priests, all in succession over a period of hundreds and hundreds of years, offering literally millions of sacrifices. Because if the sacrifices actually solve the problem of sin, then why do they have to keep being offered? See, they didn't, it says later on in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. And just like we celebrate the Lord's Supper here, that's looking back, that's to remember. This new remembrance of me. We are to remember what Christ did. So the sacrifices, we're looking forward to what Christ would do. Because there's only one sacrifice, past or present, or, you know, depending on where you're looking at it, from whether we're looking back or we're looking forward to it, there's only one sacrifice that actually deals with the sin problem, and that's the sacrifice of Christ. All the others were emblems or symbols or types of the one that would. And as the Mosaic Covenant, God said, I will give you the land, I will make you victorious against your enemies. I will prosper you. I will send rain when it's supposed to rain. I will give you abundance of crops. I will make you prosperous. I will do all these things for you if you obey my law. And that's why Israel said, all the Lord has said, we will do. It's the only one of the covenants in the Old Testament that's a two-party thing. All the rest of them, God says, I'm going to do this. That's all there is to it. It's based simply on the Word of God. The weakness of the Mosaic thing, the weakness of the covenant that was given at Sinai has nothing to do with God. It has to do with Israel. Because as you read through your Old Testament, starting in Exodus 32, and even earlier than that, we have this ongoing failure of Israel to keep their covenant obligations. I mean, the vast majority of Israel, you have a few blips of good things happening, just a few. But for you, and you only have one decent sized window where Israel is actually doing what they're supposed to be doing as far as their witness to the world, and that was under the reigns of David and Solomon, and even then there were some problems. Israel's failure to keep their covenant obligation. All the Lord has said we will do. No, we won't. Now, by the way, we are no better. Gentiles are no better. I mean, we're worse. We're worse. Now, granted, Israel had the benefit of the Old Testament scriptures. They had the benefit of the Bible. In their Old Testament history, they had the benefit of the prophets. What did the Gentiles have? Because they had no written revelation for most of our history. Was it Benjamin Disraeli? I love this quote. This is British Prime Minister of 150 years ago, and somebody was heckling him for being Jewish. He says, "When my ancestors were serving in the glorious Temple of Solomon, you guys were living in caves and hunting things with spears, living as cavemen at the same time that my ancestors were serving the Lord." The Gentiles were worse off. They had no revelation. Instead, we were dependent on natural revelation. What's natural revelation? Two things. Number one, creation. And I'll be happy to, if somebody wants to argue with me, wait until after the service, I'll be happy to talk to you. Creation demands a creator. Okay, creation demands a creator. In Romans chapter 1 verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse." You look at all this stuff, all that God has made, all the matter, all the energy, the intricacy of design that we see everywhere around us and in our own bodies, which are more complicated than any piece of equipment that humanity has come up with to this point in time, and probably ever will. It demands a creator. It demands the acknowledgement that there is a great and powerful and wise creator. And then we deal with the idea of conscience. And again, going back to the book of Romans, chapter 2 and verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. We wrestle with conscience. Oh, I can't believe I did that. Oh man, I wish I hadn't done that. We wrestle with conscience. That is a God-given thing. You feel guilty because you're guilty. It's a God-given thing. I know. Well, not really. Listen, people try to dodge the whole guilt thing. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's not really wrong. We go on down the list. 99.99% of the time when you're feeling guilty, you're guilty. It's a gift of God. Well, how do I solve my guilt problem? That's what this sermon is all about. I don't need to dodge the blame. I don't need to pass the buck. What I need to do is be forgiven. And until that issue is resolved, I will bear my guilt. And so Gentiles, and frankly Jews as well, are proven guilty by both conscience and creation. And every human being, whether you've got the scripture or you're just looking at what's around you or dealing with the conscience within, we do not heed the revelation that we have. We live as rebels. I'm going to have my own way. Well, that's not right. Well, I don't care whether it's right or not. I want to do what I want to do. We are self-willed, defiant people and have been since Adam and Eve. And folks, that's the problem. So because there was a failure on the part of the people to heed their covenant, to obey, that's why there has to be a second covenant that isn't dependent on me. Humanity, still, religion is all about performance. Religion is all about doing this, not doing that, crossing my T's, dotting my I's, going through this regimen, going through an initiation, going through something so that I can attain heaven. That's religion. But the Bible doesn't have any of that. There's nothing I do. There's not a list of things that I have to accomplish or refrain from in order to get to heaven. Salvation is not do's and don'ts. Salvation is by grace. That's God giving me something I don't deserve. Salvation is also mercy. God isn't giving me what I really do deserve. Instead, He gives me everlasting life, makes me His child, and gives me heaven and all the other things that go with it. And He gives it to me. It's the Bible says, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So because the old covenant required something on the part of the people, and they failed, God put together, knowing from the beginning, a covenant that would solve man's problem without man's participation other than simply receiving the gift. And so we have here, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll have verses 8 through 12, all in caps. And I have a King James up here that does the same thing. What does that mean? It means that that's a quotation from the Old Testament. By the way, if you didn't realize that, if you have a New American Standard and you have that section that went in the New Testament, whatever, it's all in capitals, that means it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And what we have here is the four verses from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, quoted here. That's the new covenant that God gave to Jeremiah, that I talked about in the introduction, when he was in prison, and God telling him what he would do. And here it is. And we're going to look at it piecemeal. Again, verse 8. Let's start with the quotation. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Okay, let's pause here again. Who's he making the covenant with? Judah and Israel. What are these? At the time that Jeremiah lived, they were separate countries. One of them had already been carried away captivity. Prior to the death of Solomon, it was one country. They had split, and they had a series of civil wars and so on. But prior to that, it was just Israel. So we're talking about the Jewish people. Judah and Israel combined are the Jewish people. So I'm going to make a new covenant with the Jewish people.
not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Not like the one that we did with Moses in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They disobeyed. They failed to heed the covenant responsibilities that were on their part. By the way, there is no place in your Bible, and I alluded to this a little bit in Sunday school hour, I'm going to restate it here, I want to make sure you get this. There's no place in your Bible where the church replaces Israel. God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament are not null and void. They didn't go away. God made promises to Israel that were permanent. God's promise to Abraham is unconditional. God's promise to David is unconditional. God's promise here in the New Covenant is unconditional. All three of those were made with Israel. All of those must be kept. All of them will be fulfilled, because they're a promise that God made that was not contingent on the obedience of the people. The Mosaic Covenant, yes. But those other three that I just mentioned, it's a God's declaration saying, I will do this, and that's the end of it. They're based wholly on the Word of God. And they will be fulfilled exactly as they are stated. And anything that says that Israel is out and the church is in, replacing it, is based on a distortion of Scripture, because you've already made up your mind about a particular theological point and you're distorting the Scripture to accommodate that. It's not biblical. And as you've heard, I mentioned this earlier, bad theology means bad behavior. And you look at all the bad behavior of the church throughout the centuries, and you can always trace it back to bad theology. They got a bad interpretation that allows them to do bad things. But it's not biblical. Which also means that the church is out of line whenever they do something like that. So God's going to make a new covenant with Israel, because the old covenant they didn't keep. And we still have to fix the problem of sin. We still need to fix the problem of God's reconciliation with humanity. And it says at the end of verse 9, because, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This does not mean that God has thrown them away. It means that they had been warned. They did not keep the covenant. Israel had been warned in the Mosaic Law. I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 63 through 65, and a bunch of other places as well, Israel was warned, if you disobey, you'll get thrown out of the land. It happened. They got to come back. It happened again. And it's only been the last generation or two that they have come back. And they're still not there in faith. And until they're there in faith, they have no guarantee that they will remain in the land. But God has to keep his promise. Israel's failure does not render the promises of God null and void. Part of the passage we read this morning, Romans chapter 11, verse 29, says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. If God has made a promise, he will keep his promise. What's it say in Titus chapter 1, verse 2? God who cannot lie. God has to keep his word. And however unlikely it may seem, God will keep his word. I want you to understand, we take it for granted today. 100 years ago, 80 years ago, the very notion that the Jewish people would be back in their homeland from centuries ago was considered a far-fetched fairy tale. It's never, ever going to happen. And lo and behold, they're there. Why? How is that possible? Well, it's because God promised. And because Israel has to be in the land for certain things to happen even before they repent. And so God withdrew from them. But it doesn't render the promises null and void. And just as we saw in the Old Testament over and over again, that God's promises require the preservation of the nation of Israel. They will be in the land, back in their tribal allotments,
which means that God has to preserve enough Jewish people for them to be in the land and restore the land. God has to preserve the Jew. And you look throughout history and how many times there's been an effort, not just the Holocaust, there's been other opportunities, other attempts to destroy the Jewish people. Why is it that this relatively small ethnic group, I mean, actually, on a worldwide scale, they are very small. Why is it this little ethnic group has become the focus of so much world history, and why has there been so much effort to wipe this little group of people out? Why in the world is that? Well, understand that the devil wants to thwart the plan of God. Now, he never can. But the devil wants to thwart the plan of God. And part of that, a lot of it, is wrapped up in the Jewish people. If he can destroy Israel, that means God can't keep his word. But God has promised, and so it doesn't matter what the devil does. The nation of Israel will always be preserved, at least as a people. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Here's what God is going to do. And again, it's with Israel. We still haven't gotten to the piece of the pie that applies to everybody. We'll get there. Here's what I will do. There's a need because of their failure. But here's what the new covenant will do. He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest. You will have an amazing thing happen. You will have the national regeneration of the nation of Israel. All right, speak to me in English. What does that mean? That means that there's going to come a time when every Jew will be born again. There'll come a day. In Romans chapter 11, it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. It's future, but there's going to come a day when Israel will experience a national salvation. Until that day, we live with a remnant. There's always some Jewish people that'll trust the Lord. There's always some. Just like among the Gentiles, there's always some. But God will put his laws in their minds, write it in their hearts. God will be their God. They will be his people. There will be no need for Jewish evangelism because they'll all be saved. They shall all know the Lord. God's mercy extended to all their trans... And then here's the part that we get. Okay, long last, here's the part that we get. This is the part that also was promised back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Can God forget anything? Yes. He says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. He will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins are forgotten. How is this possible? It's paid for on Calvary's cross. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20, we've already alluded to this at the Last Supper. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you. The shed blood of Christ ratifies the New Covenant. It satisfies God's justice. It makes provision for, here's the key thing, forgiveness. Because you've heard it before, say it again. I want you to get this because this helps you share the gospel with other people. God is holy. God is just. God must, by his very nature, punish sin. Now, if we leave it at that, we're all doomed. we're all damned. We will all spend eternity in hell because God is just and must punish sin. And we're all sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's sin? Sin is not doing the things God tells you to do, and I'm doing the things God tells me not to. And God is just and he must punish that. But God is also loving and gracious and merciful. So how do I reconcile his holiness and his justice with his love, grace, and mercy? How can God forgive me and still be just and yet still be loving, gracious, and merciful? How do I reconcile these two? Christ bore my sin. He paid my penalty. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. My guilt was borne by Christ on the cross. The cross is the centerpiece of this whole thing. So we have the sinless Son of God becoming a man, bearing the sin penalty himself, satisfying the justice of God, so that we can go free. So that we can be forgiven, so that we don't have to pay the penalty of our own sin. Christ bore it for us. That's how it works. The shed blood of Christ ratified the new covenant. It makes provision for forgiveness. The new covenant does what the old covenant couldn't. It resolves the problem of sin. And it does something that nothing else in your Bible could. Only Christ, only the shed blood of Christ satisfies the justice of God. Only the shed blood of Christ makes provision for forgiveness. Only the shed blood of Christ brings about the reconciliation between God's rebellious creation and his creator. If you want to have a right relationship with God, it can only come through Jesus Christ. Christ is the reconciler. He is our great high priest. So we come back to the issue of why there is a need for a new covenant that was stated at the beginning of the message. Look at verse 13. And then he saith, a new covenant. He hath made the first old. It's worn out. It's done with. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is, we'll use the word, obsolete. I'm cleaning out my son. My son got married. He's been out of the house. We're cleaning out his room. I won't chase that one too far. We found some interesting things. I found the owner's manual, if that's what you call it, the book for Windows 98. It's 2023. It's obsolete. We threw it away. It's obsolete. The old covenant is obsolete. The new covenant replaced it. The old covenant is no longer needed. The old covenant could not deal with the issue of sin. The new covenant did. And therefore, the old covenant is ready, it says here, to disappear. It would be, if you look at the probable date for the writing of Hebrews, within 3 years, probably three, not more than 4 years, the temple would be no more. There would be no more officiating priesthood. There would be no more daily sacrifice. There would be no more priesthood, no need of it. There would be no need of the sacrifice, for the one sacrifice by Christ on Calvary's cross covers it all. When we sing about that, Calvary covers it all. The new covenant, just in passing, is talked about here in Hebrews, quoting Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It's also in, it's not just in those two places. It's also talked about in Isaiah 55, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 61, Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, and Romans 11. It is a dominant theme in the scripture. It's a promise in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. The provisions of this great covenant. Number one, it's unconditional. I love that. It's not dependent on me. There's a repeated use of by God saying, I will. God will. It's dependent on the word of God, the promise of God. According to Ezekiel 37, verse 26, the new covenant is everlasting. It will impart a new heart and a new mind that we've already seen. It's also alluded to in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, and then here in Hebrews 8 and verse 10. According to Hosea chapter 19, or chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it gives restoration of blessing and favor back to the nation of Israel. Here's a key thing. This is where it applies to all of us. It provides forgiveness. We have the promise in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, and Joel chapter 2, and verse 28. The promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the promise here in the covenant here from Jeremiah, universal knowledge of God. We have the restoration of the material blessing to Israel in the land in Ezekiel 34. We have the temple rebuilt according to Ezekiel 37. There'll be no more war. Hosea chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 2. What's the basis for all this? Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11, and Hebrews chapter 9 verses 11 through 10, chapter verse 18, the basis is the blood of Christ. I can have a right relationship with God because of the blood of Christ. And so all the covenants of the Old Testament will be wrapped up, all fulfilled. The new covenant allows for the restoration of Israel to the land, for a permanent temple. We have the fulfillment outside of Israel, the part that applies to us. Christ's sacrifice is not limited to Israel. We have the universal knowledge. And as with the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant concludes blessings for those outside of the immediate recipients. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee, here's the part I want you to get, in thee shall all families or all peoples of the earth be blessed. It's not limited to Israel. And so the covenants are tied together. The Adamic covenant, man's failure to live up to God's commands and therefore will suffer consequences. The wages of sin is death. The Noahic covenant with the institution of justice and the capital punishment. The Abrahamic covenant, the land, the promise of the land, material blessing. And the promise of blessing that was mentioned here just a moment ago that all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Mosaic covenant demonstrated the universal guilt of man and our own inability to save ourselves. The Davidic covenant that the blood and blessing will come through the heir of David. All these things tied together in the new. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. God does it all. And he gives it to us. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. We started out the service by thanking you. And so, Father, we thank you again. We thank you that we are, in spite of the fact that we are utterly unworthy, Lord, you loved us. You love us, you did this for us, and you offer it to us. You don't make us take it. But, Father, you offer it to us. You offer us the gift of forgiveness. You offer us the gift of eternal life. You offer us the gift of becoming your children and all the benefits that come with that. It's offered as a gift, but we have to take it. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that's never received the gift of everlasting life through Christ, may today be that day of salvation. It's a simple thing. They simply have to trust you. Lord, if there's somebody else here, they are your child. And maybe they're wrestling with something. They need encouragement. They need direction. They need answers. Lord, I ask that they'd find that as well. Father, thank you for your grace, for your goodness. Father, you've saved us, you keep us, and you guide us all through our lives and throughout eternity. Father, thank you for the promise of your word. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.